There's a lot of things happening. It's pretty exciting to hear some of the things that are going on and that we can be a part of, and just things that are happening around us, that just opportunities to be able to be ministered to, as well as to minister and to participate in some of the things that are going on. So we've been going through the book of Acts, and as I was just worshiping with you in this time, I was just thinking about what am I thankful for? I'm just thankful for you guys. I'm thankful for our worship team. Wasn't that a beautiful set of worship they were able to participate in? I don't know about you, but as soon as I started to hear that cello, I got this lump in my throat. Because it just takes you to an emotional place, doesn't it? And it's wonderful how with music we think, oh, it's just this emotional thing. But emotions are just this wonderful way of being able to bring us into this intimate space with God and worshiping God. And it's a beautiful experience to be able to do that. And I don't know if you realize how fortunate we are and how thankful we can be for the people who are so talented to lead us in these songs of worship and put services together, and that we have these experiences to be able to worship God together in this room. And I think it's something that we can really be thankful for. Another thing I'm thankful for is that I was able to have coffee with a pastor. I made a new friend the other day. He emailed me out of the blue. He's like, Dave, you want to go for coffee? He's in a church just somewhere in South Edmonton. I won't say which, but we just had this great time of connecting and talking about our churches and our ministry experience and sharing some of the things that we're excited about that are happening within our church. And he talked about how another church partnered with him and just helped his church financially even. And it's just this wonderful way of being able to celebrate what God is doing around us. And one of the things I said to him, I said, you know, it's wonderful to be able to have this kind of a fellowship conversation with you. And that we're churches kind of in the same neighborhood, but I don't get the sense that we need to compete with one another. And we could just celebrate what God is doing in each of our churches. And there are plenty of people within the church, within the city of Edmonton, that are unreached to be able to fill our churches together. And friends, those are the wonderful kingdom participations, because as I said those words to him, he started to tear up a little bit because he was so warmed by those words. That we can actually pray for each other and partner with each other in that way. In fact, he told me that in their church, they pray for us every once in a while. They pray for other churches in the community of Edmonton. I think that's absolutely beautiful, isn't it? That we can participate in that. So pray for churches as you drive by them throughout your week. Pray for churches and that God will use their ministry to reach the lost of Edmonton and to spread the good news about Jesus. Anyway, there you go. There's sermon number one. I'm actually going to give you three sermons today. So here's the second one. Last week, I talked about sharing our story, and I talked about how God does not expect us to be perfect. And I had this wonderful conversation in the cafe after the service, and somebody said, so Dave, you said that God doesn't expect us to be perfect, but what about Matthew 5, chapter 48, or chapter 5, verse 48, where Jesus says, be perfect as my Father is perfect. He's like, those are the words of Jesus. I don't think you can argue with those. I'm like, you're right. I can't. So here's the thing. So what I did is I said, hey, let me get back to you on that, because it's not that I was questioning that I had that wrong, but it wasn't, nor was I questioning Jesus' words. And so I went and I did kind of a dive into the original language, and I'm like, okay, did the original language say perfect? Well, yeah, it did say perfect. And so I'm like, okay, well, that doesn't work. And so I did a little bit of research to figure out exactly, not to prove myself, but here's the thing. Here's the beautiful thing, is that if you hear something that I say that you're like, I'm not sure, Dave. I fact-checked that, and it's not accurate. We can talk about it. Be nice. And this person was very nice with me, because we talked about that. We also talked about good places to eat chicken wings. It was just that kind of conversation. And so the thing is, Jesus was without sin. We know that, right? This verse leaves us feeling inadequate and stressed for what we've observed throughout history and experienced even within our own lives, is that this verse seems counterintuitive to how we experience humanity, doesn't it? So what did Jesus mean by this? Well, there's three approaches that we can look at this. The first one is positional. Because of Jesus, our surrendering to him, we have an expected perfection in our eternity. Within our existence, we are spiritually closer to God, and thus our state of our being is closer to God than it was before. So that in a sense changes a lot of the behaviors that we have. Not perfect, but better, hopefully,
right? Because Jesus made a difference in our lives. We talked about that within our stories. The second one is experiential. So the work of the Holy Spirit to make changes that we would not be able to make on our own were it not for the relationship we have with Jesus and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So that's the second aspect of what Jesus is talking about when he talks about be perfect as my Father is perfect. And then also the ultimate aspect of this verse, which is the positional aspect of becoming reality, where there is indeed a saving aspect within our lives that has an eternal impact of perfection, right? So when we enter into the presence of God in eternity, there is a perfection that happens. So it's eventual, it's somewhat experiential right now, but it's also positional that we change. Our perspective is here. Our entrance into the family of God, the royal family of God, that we have this responsibility of our identity in Christ, our identity, but also that creates a responsibility that we have to do better things, to do the right thing, but also to live life with Jesus and journey with Jesus. So the expectation is not that you will always be perfect, but that you will work towards doing things that are right. Eugene Peterson, in his translation that he wrote about this verse, he said, he uses the words, instead of be perfect, he used the word grow up. Grow up. And so that's the thing. When we meet Jesus, we kind of grow up a little bit, don't we? And we act differently, and we learn things, and we grow in our nature. We grow in our behaviors. We grow in our being, in order to be more like Christ. And so it's something that we strive for, but let's not expect it of ourselves or others, because perfectionism, oh man, it's destructive, isn't it? We can't live up to that. And it's just stressful. And that's the thing where it's Jesus says the words, and do we take them literally? Absolutely. But at the same time, it's not that he's trying to pressure us. He's trying to help us understand who we are, whose we are, and where we're headed. Does that make sense? Okay. So there's sermon number one. Here's the thing. Now you can go home today and you can say, I'm thankful for my pastor who gives us three sermons in one and still ends on time. There you go. There's your first thankfulness around your dinner table today. So today we're talking about opportunities. That's the title for today. Opportunities. So Paul was now in prison. He was facing a group of vigilantes that had plotted to kill him during a prison transfer. But in this obstacle and opposition, Paul watches as it turns into an opportunity. We're going to read that passage right away here. So God provides us with opportunities when we face opposition. And we need to remember that. We need to cling on to that at times. And we sometimes we face opposition. We face obstacles. But in faith, in ministry, and as we do that, sometimes an opportunity emerges. So let's look at Acts chapter 23. And we're looking at verses 6 to 35. It says this. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I'm a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there is neither angels nor demons, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him to the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you will also testify in Rome. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petitioned the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about this case. We are ready to kill him before he gets there. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, Paul, Paul the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. Can't you just see this like playing out? This is like a good, just a good movie right now, isn't it? The commander took the young man by the hand and drew him aside and asked, "What is it that you want to tell me?" He said, "Some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning: "Don't tell anyone about what you've reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at night. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote this letter, wrote a letter as follows: Claudius Lysias to His Excellency Governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he's a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. Sure, that's what it sounds like. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. So here's the thing. This story has four different elements that Paul faced in this stage of his journey. So now he's in prison. He's got accusers. He's got opposition. He's got people who are plotting to kill him. And here is this thing where God is working behind the scenes to be able to give people the right information at the right time, to find the right people, to be able to spare Paul's life and also help him so that he can share Jesus, the message of Jesus in Rome and in other contexts to more powerful people. And the thing is, this story has four elements that it required Paul to have courage. It required his nephew to have courage. It required opposition, or it had opposition that Paul was facing. It had obstacles that he was facing. But then there was this tremendous opportunity that came and emerged out of it all. And I think that many times in our lives, we need to have an element of courage, first of all. Courage like Paul had courage. Paul was in a challenging situation. His life depended on the commander listening to his nephew. There are times in our lives where we face situations that require more courage than we normally have, isn't there? Like Paul and his nephew stand up to do what is right, to speak into situations that require integrity and right action. Have you faced some of those times? And facing risk, we all face risks, don't we? In many situations, some of the risks that we face are social risks. We need to understand, we need to remember that Christianity is countercultural. That doesn't mean that Christianity is against culture, but Christianity in itself is countercultural. The church itself exists not for its own benefit, but for the benefit of the world. That's countercultural. Jesus doesn't exist, and we don't receive Jesus just for us. We receive Jesus so that others can also receive him. So it's not just about what we can get, but it's also what we can give away. So we're countercultural in many ways. But the fact of the matter is, we live in a post-Christian nation. I remember growing up thinking, wow, everybody's a Christian in Canada. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought about that? Were you raised in that way? Some of you didn't grow up in Canada, but some of you came from nations that we're very Christian, or maybe Christians were persecuted in your nation. But we're in a society, we're in a culture, we're in an age where it is post-Christian. So that means that Christians no longer have the strongest voice. Christians no longer hold the positions of power. Christians no longer write the script of culture. So that is
a challenge, and it takes an element of courage to be able to be a Christian in a post-Christian nation. I could preach many sermons on that, but, you know, I've got to fit this on time. And this is already sermon number 3. So we're also in a post-common ethic, aren't we? Have you ever been in a group of people who maybe Christians, maybe not Christians, even Christians? You rarely find agreement on everything at a dinner table. You rarely find agreement on everything in a Bible study. You rarely find agreement in everything at work. Whether you're Christian or non-Christians, there's a lot of disagreement that happens. And there's a lot of disagreement with ethics and how ethics are lived out, how businesses are run, how ethics are done within growing food or textiles or all the different economic aspects of our world. There's no common ethic that we have anymore. And there's a tremendous amount of infighting, even in the Christian church, isn't there? A lot of infighting, of disagreements about all different topics. But really, when we're focused on Jesus, suddenly we start to agree, don't we? We suddenly start to agree. But the thing is, we're in a world that doesn't agree with us about Jesus. But that's okay. It just means we have to have a little more courage and face a little more risk when we talk about Jesus. But there's also a risk of economics, right? Of our finances, to do what's right when we belong to God, that we have ethical practice, that the small things and the small decisions that we make lead into bigger decisions. I remember one time we ordered a blender from Costco. We ordered it online because they didn't have it in stock, and so we ordered it. Well, you know what? They when it came, it was like, that box is huge. How big is this blender? Well, we realized that inside that box were two other boxes. They sent us two blenders. Well, at that point, we have a choice. It's like, they're lost our game. We can sell this. But then what is the ethical thing to do? Even though Costco, they don't care. They don't need it. But here's the thing. It's not about Costco. It's about my ethics, isn't it? And you know what we did? Well, okay, I'm not going to take credit for this. Kim made me take it back. I'll just own that. I'm not the good person here, but here's the thing. It felt better to give it back and take it back than to keep it because it wasn't mine. And that's the thing, is that when it comes to ethics, those little things, those little decisions that we make, what happens is they lead to bigger decisions and bigger mistakes, bigger ethical dilemmas. And so keeping a clear conscience in the little things means the bigger things follow Jesus a little bit more. But I've also seen how fair business practices are very important. Negotiating the sale or the purchase of a car, negotiating the sale or the purchase of a house, any business deals that someone really loses out. Friends, we need to be ethical, and there's an economic cost sometimes in practicing how we follow Jesus. And the other thing, too, is that Christians value giving stuff away. Christians value tithing. Christians value giving towards charities and towards people that are in need. So there's an ethical cost to following Jesus. There's an ethical risk to following Jesus. And I know that some of you, because you follow Jesus, you face tremendous risk because of your ethics that they're good at a personal cost. And sometimes you lose money on certain people and certain things because you're making the right choice. And God honors that. And chances are, if you actually give 10% away of your income, CRA says, huh? What are you doing? Right? But it's not really a risk because all you do is you send the receipts and it's like, oh, that's all good. Okay. You can get that much back. It's fine. Right? But sometimes we need to ask ourselves, even like when it comes to the things we do, the things we buy, is there a cost involved for people? And what is that cost for people? And do people suffer for my gain? And there's an ethics and there's a cost economically. But there's also a cost sometimes physically in advocating and standing up for what is right, right? Standing up to a bully, standing up to a toxic boss, standing up to toxic people within the workplace or wherever it might be. But you see, we're looking at the right risk, not risk for its own benefit or even our benefit or our amusement, because sometimes we take risks for our own amusement, but for Jesus, being a presence of peace in an anxious world. Friends, that's countercultural. That takes courage. That takes risk, doesn't it?
And sometimes we need to take courage for standing up for others, and facing bullies. Or sometimes we need to stand in front of others and protect them. Sometimes we stand behind others just to say, hey, I've got your back on this. Sometimes we stand with others and say, yeah, I'm with you in this. And sometimes, friends, in this courageous thing, we need to stand alone and take a stand, hoping that maybe somebody will stand with us. Somebody will have our back, but maybe they won't. But because we're willing to have that courage, sometimes that's where we're at. But the thing is, we're looking at having courage for good. Having courage for good. See, the purpose of this type of risk is always greater than our own benefit. It's for the greater good. It's not for our own gain, but for other, even our own interests, but for others and for Jesus. It's not about inflicting a moral imperative on others or on our society, but it is about helping others see Jesus in us, in situations, and in life. So that is the courage aspect of this example that we take from Paul. But Paul faced this opposition, didn't he? Paul faced fierce opposition to his ministry and his message. And the reasons sometimes that we face opposition within our lives are purely either ours or others' selfishness or faith differences or sometimes even just a sport or a misunderstanding or resistance to truth or sometimes even just pure evil causes opposition within our lives, particularly when it comes to the ministry of Jesus. But in those times, we stand firm for the greater good, watching out for others, for truth against false teachings, and for peace. The price of peace starts from within ourselves, doesn't it? See, peace often comes at a cost, doesn't it? And sometimes we think, well, we have to fight for peace, but that's not necessarily it. Thomas Merton, who was a monk, and so we had a lot of time to reflect. He lived in a monastery. He said this: instead of hating the people you think are war makers, hate the appetites and disorder in your own soul. If you love peace, then hate injustice, hate tyranny, hate greed, but hate these things in yourself, not in the other. So, friends, we need to take an inner inventory of our combative nature, don't we? We need to be able to have peace within our lives, peace with ourselves, peace with Jesus, in order to be people of peace to others. And the thing about being a person of peace is that it is oftentimes a bit contagious, but contagious in a good way. Because, you know, sometimes we think that we struggle between what's offense and defense. And sometimes we think that our job is to be in the offense, you know, like in a sports thing where you're like, offense, defense, you know, all those things. And sometimes we think that we have to be more in the offense side than defense, which means that we're just standing our ground. But a lot of our challenge is not in the physical or the social or even the cultural challenge, but mostly what we face are the spiritual challenges that happen within our lives, to us, in us, and around us. And there's a passage in Ephesians that talks about the armor of God. You've probably heard about it, the armor of God. So it has the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Now, what do you notice about these different aspects of the armor of God? Well, mostly that they're all defense. All but one are defensive. All but one are to protect us from those attacks, to protect us from the opposition that there is around us and that is happening to us. You see, God has not called us to fight for a moral agenda, but he has called us to defend why we believe with Scripture, because our only offense is the Word of God. So that means we need to know Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that we memorize a couple of verses and then pound them with people. That doesn't work either. That's not really offense. That's just offensive, right? And it usually doesn't necessarily help. But here's the thing. When we have Scripture permeating our lives, when we read Scripture daily, oftentimes what you'll happen is that you'll enter into situations, and sometimes that Scripture will come back to your mind. And you're like, wow, this is something that I just studied this morning. This is something I studied last week. This is something I studied a month ago. And it's been permeating in my mind. And that's usually a message that brings you to a greater sense of peace. It doesn't necessarily mean that you have arguments and you pull out that Scripture. You're like, well, God says this, because normally people don't necessarily respond to that. But when there is that opposition, what happens is we have that inner peace to just be able to stand. It's OK. Come at me. It's OK. So
Sometimes there is a word of Scripture that can be shared in situations. Absolutely. But not always. But when Scripture is on your heart, you have just this tremendous amount of peace when you go into situations of opposition. And so it's important for us to know Scripture. And that's why, as a church, in the last 2 years, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and we learned about Jesus a lot more. And now we've been going through Acts, and we're about to wrap that up in the coming weeks. And we've been learning about the Holy Spirit and the early church and all the beginnings of the church after Jesus. And it helps us to understand it, to know Scripture a little bit more, and to be able to apply it to our lives. Because with opposition, sometimes there also comes these obstacles and these barriers in situations. Paul's greatest obstacle was that a group wanted to ambush and kill him for his ministry and his message. That's the obstacle that he had. And sometimes there's barriers that we run into. And we know barriers a lot because there's a lot of roads construction that's happening in Edmonton right now. I go through to get home from church here. I have to go through 23rd Ave and 111th Street. Has anyone been through that intersection in the last 8 years? I don't know how long it's been. The patterns, the barriers change on a daily basis. And you have to be an extremely defensive driver to get through that intersection so you can safely get to where you're going, because people just don't read signs. And sometimes the signs are in the wrong place. I don't know who's doing that, but and one day there were just random people with sticks. They were surveyors, and they just stopped traffic for like 10 minutes. The whole intersection was shut down. I'm like, it's like rush hour. Why do you do that? But there's barriers, aren't there? And they're frustrating, and they're so annoying to have to go through. So I know you just want to honk, but it doesn't do any good, does it? Because people just get more angry. But there are barriers that we have when it comes to living out our faith, when it comes to sharing our faith, when it comes to ministering to others. And some of those are cultural barriers that are in front of us, where places where it doesn't seem like the Spirit is there, and yet the Spirit is there. And we need to recognize that. Where we learn to embrace the differences that are around, like with people. Edmonton is possibly one of the most diverse group of people in a city that you can imagine. I haven't found any statistics on this, but I imagine that the diversity within Edmonton has increased exponentially in the previous years. And we need to learn and embrace the differences that exist around us without compromising our beliefs. But the thing is, we focus on people, not results, relationships, not projects. And there's all kinds of different languages as well. And in those languages, in those cultural differences, in those all the differences that exist around us, there's a curiosity we need to have to be able to understand where people are from, understand how they think, understand how they talk. The other week, there was someone who came in here just wanting to have a place to pray. And so there was enough of us here, so we opened up our chapel and let him pray in there for a little while. And he asked me, he said, I'm just visiting from another country. And he said, I'm just wondering, and he spoke through the translation app. And he said through the translation app, can you explain Jesus to me? I'm like, all right, okay, yeah, let's sit down, let's talk. And just through his phone, I was able to share the gospel, share about Jesus to him, and to be able to explain some of the questions and answer some of the questions and explain some of the things that Jesus did with our lives. And so there's this curiosity that we can have. This is patience where we can be able to journey with people and to explain Jesus to people when opportunity arises. And then sometimes there's even a philosophical difference that we have with people, not even just language, not even differences, but there's a philosophical. And that's really the why of culture in interpreting the world around us, isn't it? That's a little bit below the surface conversation, right? Where we're challenging people's philosophies, their belief systems, and they're challenging ours. And there's a careful curiosity and research and processing of thought that we need to enter into with people. And that might be an obstacle that we face, a barrier. But then we enter into that relationship with that person. And it's about listening. And it's about loving others, which Jesus calls us into, isn't it? But sometimes it's not just a barrier. But sometimes it's an absolute barricade. Now, a barricade is different than a barrier, right? Barrier just channels traffic. A barricade is like, no, you're not going here.
there is no way you can go here. It is not safe. You will lose your car in a hole. This pothole is too big for you, right? So a barricade is put up. And that is beyond the barrier, a place we cannot go. And sometimes that barricade is internal. Sometimes it's in me. Sometimes it's in the other person. Sometimes it's external, and none shall pass. It's not even an obstacle, an opposition, and it might not turn into what we're getting to, an opportunity. But sometimes opportunities just don't come in certain situations, right? We've experienced that. And so let's look at some of the opportunities that Paul has. Paul's challenges provided opportunity for him to share Jesus with more people in higher places with more influence. That's what happened. That's the opportunity that came. The guy had how many hundreds of people escorting him to a palace? Now, probably in the barracks of the palace, but still it's a palace, right? But there's a greater picture that we need to oftentimes understand and to contemplate and to ask God to show us that it's not about me. It's about God's opportunity. It's about what God is doing in this situation, to look at that greater picture and to have that eternal focus. You see, we see here and now, but as Jesus followers, we have a bifocal vision. Just like my glasses here, I can see close, I can see far, sort of. I probably need to get my eyes checked. But we have this bifocal vision where we can see here and now what's happening, but we also have this perspective of eternity, because that's what Jesus takes us into, an understanding of eternal life. And sometimes in that, when we're internally focused, sometimes an obstacle and an opposition becomes someone else's opportunity. Maybe not ours, but it might be our opportunity that God is calling us into. But it's hard and it's complex to be able to understand the opportunities that God is placing in our lives, isn't it? He doesn't give us like the whole picture, but he gives us just enough to help us take that next step when it comes to an obstacle or a barrier, to turn that into an opportunity. And here's what we need to understand. Failure is an option. Here's something that's countercultural, isn't it? Failure is an option. This is a weird way to end the sermon, isn't it? I'm wrapping up here, by the way. But failure is an option. But failure is not an ending. See, we learn the most from our failures, don't we? I've had failures within my life. You know how much I learned from those failures? Wow. Incredible life lessons that we learn. And so failure sometimes, now it's not that we try for failure. Failure just happens sometimes, but it is something that can happen. And sometimes it's not what we want, but what we need that provides us the opportunity to see God's work. And sometimes we need to say, God, I need less of myself and more of you. That's what failure helps us to do, because it brings us humility in our lives and saying, yeah, I can't do this on my own. I need God in this. I need him to do the heavy lifting. So God provides us with opportunities when we face opposition and obstacles in faith and in ministry. So let's ask some questions here as we close our time. First of all, are there situations that God is calling you to be more courageous? Are there situations that God is calling you to be more courageous? Just think about that. Pray about that. Ask God to reveal that to you. Secondly, are you facing opposition and obstacles to living out your faith? And those might be opposition and obstacles. That's a lot of, those are really hard words to say. It might be internal or it might be external. It might be within you that you're facing your own opposition and obstacles in your faith journey. Or it might be external, that it's hard for you to live out your faith where you live, where you work, where you play, where you go to school. And thirdly, what opportunities would lie ahead if those obstacles and oppositions were removed? What would it look like if they were removed? And finally, how does this change your prayer about barriers in your faith and ministry? Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this story of Paul and how he was facing so much opposition, so many obstacles in this time, and facing imprisonment for a long time. And yet, Lord, tremendous opportunities. Lord, you even stood with him and gave him words of comfort that this is not the end, but that he will minister and continue. So, Lord, help us to step in courageously into situations, courageously into conversations, following your lead. God, help us to see opposition and obstacles as potential opportunities as we lean on you, as we seek your face, as we seek your guidance
in our lives. And Lord, help us in our prayers to look for opportunities, to look for ways that your Spirit is working in us, through us, around us, and to respond in a way that is filled with your peace, filled with your word, and filled with your Spirit. Amen.